read to you this morning Psalm 74. Psalm 74, a contemplation of Asaph. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them all together. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. O, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. O, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would cause it to dwell in our hearts richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As you no doubt have heard, the United States Senate this week passed the so-called Respect for Marriage Act, which will codify into federal law the Supreme Court's Obergefell decision, equating same-sex unions with the institution of marriage. If signed by President Biden, it will enshrine into federal law a pagan conception of marriage as a socially defined institution and essentially identify as bigots those who defend marriage as a creational institution, a covenanted conjugal union of one man and one woman for life. Hence, this law will undoubtedly pave the way for the increasing isolation and persecution of God's people. And what is more important, it will further incur the wrath and curse of God upon us as a people. Right? Rather than respond to Obergefell by awakening and repenting, right? How could we publicly sanction such sexual perversity in our land? We have instead doubled down, hardened our hearts, twisted marriage, and further defied the living God. God is not the creator of marriage, we say. We are. Hence, we define marriage, not God. It is a political institution, not a creational institution. What all of this means is that the church needs to be prepared to suffer. we Christians need to be prepared to suffer, right? We must be prepared to watch as formerly Christian institutions are conquered by God's enemies, as formerly Orthodox churches apostatize, and as individuals, faithful individuals, face the likelihood of personal or financial ruin for proclaiming Jesus. Already we have seen such things. This law means that we will see more of them. So how do we respond? How should we respond to such things? Well, our psalm today was written in response to such a devastating calamity, kind of the outcome of the final straw of these devastating calamities. The destruction of the temple by the enemies of God, likely Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians around the year 586 BC. The destruction of the temple was the culmination, as you probably know, of a series of setbacks for righteousness and truth in Judah. The psalm is, we see in the heading, a contemplation of Asaph. As Asaph's descendants observed the final outcome of Judah's generation's long rebellion against God, as they observed the destruction of the temple, the boasting of God's enemies, and the loss of a prophet in Jerusalem. This was likely written when Jeremiah was taken captive to Egypt. When one of the sons of Asaph took time to teach God's people how to respond to such devastation. He teaches us to lament the destruction, to remind God of his past deeds of salvation, and to petition him to remember his covenant and to save us yet again. So I want us to look at this psalm and consider how it equips us to face the temporary defilement of God's church and God's name in history. I have divided Psalm 74 into four stanzas following the commentator Alan Ross. We begin with an overview in verses 1 through 3, a description of the present devastation in verses 4 through 11, a recollection of God's past acts of salvation in verses 12 through 17, and then finally a petition that God remember his covenant, judge his enemies, and save his people again in the future in verses 18 through 23. So let's look at each of these sections first. We begin with the overview, which introduces the theme of the psalm, verses 1 through 3. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed. This Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. The psalmist, we note here, begins with questions, as we often do when we are experiencing suffering. Our hearts ask in the face of the defeat of God's purposes in the world, right? In the face of the suffering of God's people and the defilement of his church, why? Why? Notice that this psalm is not so much a response to personal suffering. We have those kind of psalms, right? But this is a response to communal suffering, right? Why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? This is a corporate lament. The psalmist recognizes, however, notice in verse 1, that their suffering is ultimately from God's hand, right? Whose anger is it that is burning against the sheep of his pasture? It's God's anger that's burning against the sheep of his pasture. But even though God is the one who has sent this suffering upon them, nevertheless, the psalmist petitions God to remember his congregation. Notice verse 2, remember. And for God to remember is to act. Remember his congregation, which he has purchased, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt, right? Remember, Lord, that we belong to you. And so the psalmist petitions God in verse 3, lift up your feet. Arise to action, O Lord. Cease your delay. This idea of lift up your feet is similar to our phrase, stop dragging your feet. Come, Lord, come to our rescue. Well, why? Why does he need God? Why do they need God to come to their rescue? The end of verse 3. Because the enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. God's house, God's church, his dwelling place has been defiled, and so the psalm calls upon God to act and to vindicate his people and to vindicate his name. So that's our introduction. The following section, verses 4 through 11, each of the following sections develop each of these opening verses in 1 through 3. So verse 1, with its questions of God, casting off his people in his anger, these are developed in verses 4 through 11. How is God's anger manifest itself? Well, the psalmist begins by describing the present devastation. Notice verse 4. Your enemies roar like lions, right? In the midst of your meeting place, they set up their banners for signs, right? Their armies have come into the very temple of God, and they're setting up their banners as signs of their power and their authority. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They're like loggers clear-cutting a forest. They're devastating your house. And then having chopped it all down, verse 7, they have set fire to your sanctuary. They're burning everything that remains. They've defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, right, they boasted, let us destroy them altogether. We will completely eradicate them. And they have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land, right? Not only the central meeting place, the temple, but all the meeting places of God, which would be essentially the precursors of the synagogue system that later developed. All the meeting places of God have been destroyed. In addition, right, not only have the meeting places of God been destroyed, but then notice verse 9, we do not see our signs. Right, we don't have any hope. We don't have any banners gathering us together. There's no longer any prophet. As I mentioned, this was likely written when Jeremiah, after the destruction of Jerusalem, was taken captive to Egypt against his will. Nor is there any among us who knows how long. All our wise men are gone. We have no one to lead us. And so notice then this section repeats the question of verse 1. O God, verse 10, how long will the adversary reproach? Reveal yourself to us, Lord. Give us somebody who knows how long. Give us somebody who can lead us. Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Have you completely cast us off? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Right, his power and his might. Right, the psalmist knows that the suffering of God's people is not a result of the great strength of the enemy. It's a result of God's anger. God is far more powerful than any of his enemies. And so he calls him, take it out of your bosom. Right? Stop keeping your hands in your pockets. Take them out and vindicate us. Rescue your people. Destroy your enemies. Psalmist then recounts in verses 12 through 17 his own trust in God. and he recalls God's past acts of salvation. This section, verses 12 through 17, parallels verse 2, right? Why should God act on behalf of his people now? Because remember verse 2, remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. And so verses 12 through 17 remind God of his acts of salvation. For God, he says, is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Right? Notice that the psalmist teaches us that God's work with his people is not just corporate. It has to be individual. God is not only our king. Who is God? He's my king, right? For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You are the one who divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. This is an ancient sea monster. It's likely an allusion to Egypt or to the creation or to the flood. All of this imagery of subduing the waters and breaking this monster, destroying his enemies, invokes all of this Old Testament redemptive work of the Lord. God is the redeemer of his people. He's the creator. He sat in as king over the flood. He ruled as king in rescuing his people from Leviathan, from Egypt. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him his food to the people inhabiting the wilderness, right? When the people of God exited Egypt, they exited having plundered the Egyptians. You broke open the fountain and the flood. Again, this may be an allusion to the flood. It could be an allusion to the supply of water in the wilderness. You dried up the mighty rivers, both the Red Sea and the Jordan River. But not only is God the mighty redeemer of his people, right? We might categorize these as God's extraordinary acts of salvation. But God is also the one who is involved in our daily lives, sustaining us, equipping us. God's strength is manifested not only at times of redemptive significance in history, but it's daily evident. Notice verse 16, the day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. God is the one who controls all these things. The suffering of his people is not a result of God's lack of power. God is not wringing his hands, wondering why the Respect for Marriage Act got passed. God is not just, oh, I'm just so worried about what's going on in America. That is not God, right? That conception is an idol. So the psalmist reminds God, right? He lays before God in verses 4 through 11, their present distress, the devastation. In verses 12 through 17, then he reminds God of what God has done in redemption and in sustaining the world. And now in verses 18 through 23, he calls God to act once again. He petitions God to remember his covenant and save his people again. Right? He expresses a future hope that develops the petition that we saw back in verse 3. Right? Remember, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. So now look at verse 18. Remember this. Remember God. So notice he's calling upon him again to remember. Back in verse 2, he called God to remember his people. Now he calls God to remember his enemies. Remember what they're saying against you, Lord. For God to save his people is to judge his enemies. Sentimental Christians want God to save his people without judging his enemies. It is impossible. If God is going to save his people, then he is going to judge his enemies. This is what the psalm would teach us. Remember this, that the enemy is reproached, O Lord. They've cast shame on your name and on your people, and that a foolish people, right, those who say there is no God, a foolish people has blasphemed your name. And so, again, notice then the psalmist says in verse 19, O, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Remember that we are your precious people. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. And then notice the heart of this petition is verse 20. Have respect to the covenant. Remember your covenant. Remember the oath that you swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you would make of them a great nation, and that through him you would bless all the nations of the earth. Have respect to the covenant. Remember your promise, O Lord. And then he says, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Your enemies occupy the dark places of the earth. They plan cruelty against your people. And so remember us, rescue us. Oh, do not let the oppressed, don't let your oppressed people return ashamed. Right? Turn the reproach of your enemies on their own head. Don't cause us to be filled with shame. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, verse 22. Arise, O God. Plead your own cause. This is your, we are your people. This is your cause, God. Remember, again, remember, and therefore act. Right? Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. He blasphemes your name. He casts shame upon you. He says, again, Psalm 14, there is no God. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Notice that this last phrase implies that the psalmist, the son of Asaph, is writing this in the midst of this suffering. Right? That the tumult of the Babylonian conquest is ongoing. He writes it in the midst of the trial. All right, so this is our psalm. What does this psalm teach us? One of the incredible benefits of studying the psalms is that the psalms equip us as followers of Jesus to respond to different moments throughout history. As we look at the history of God's people throughout the Old Testament, we know that there are high points and there are low points, and then there are even lower points, right? There are times of revival and reformation and renewal. There are times of judgment and desolation and destruction. And so the Psalms equip us to know how to face these various times in redemptive history faithfully. Currently, we are in a time of wide-scale apostasy in America, right? I've mentioned already the so-called Respect for Marriage Act, but that act is just the fruit of our cultural apostasy, right? We would not have elected people to office who would vote for such things if such things didn't reflect us and our values as a people. Politics is always downstream of culture, as Jim reminded us in his prayer today. Politics is always downstream of culture. And culture is, as Chuck Colson often said, a reflection of the belief system or cult of a group of people. When you have a healthy cult, a healthy belief system, then you have a healthy culture. But we do not have a healthy cult. And therefore, we do not have a healthy culture. We have become a foolish people who say there is no God and who believe that we are wiser than God and that God's law is repressive. So the result, right, because we don't establish reality, right? Reality exists whether we acknowledge it or not, right? Jump off a building and you're going to go splat eventually. Right. So because we're rebelling in God's world and because God remains the king of his world, we have increasingly experienced God's judgment. And judgment always begins with the household of God. Judgment always begins with the church of God. So we have witnessed the defiling of God's sanctuaries in the land. And if God continues to hand us over to our sin, then we will continue to witness such judgments. But pay attention. Here's what I want us to understand so that we can apply this psalm rightly. None of these judgments that we are currently experiencing mean that we are witnessing the end of the world and the imminent return of Christ. If you, like me, associate with other Christians, then you daily hear, oh, we know it's the end of the world. Jesus is returning any day. And we're ready. That's right. Throughout history, the church has witnessed times of judgment and purification. Sometimes God's enemies triumph over his people, and their triumph is real, it is painful, and it is destructive. Remember Proverbs 29:2, when the wicked rule, the people groan. When the wicked rule, the people groan. But here is the deal. The triumph of the wicked is always temporary. The triumph of the wicked is always momentary. Remember what we saw in Psalm 73. Those who are far from God shall perish. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit heaven. Is that what it says? That's not what Jesus said. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Right? They shall inherit the earth. So consider our brethren in the Soviet Union. They had to live under a time of judgment and purification. They witnessed the defilement of the faithful church, and they endured persecution for over half a century. How ought they have responded? Ought they to have concluded that they were witnessing the end of the world and the imminent return of Jesus? Well, no, we say. Well, why not? Is it because they weren't Americans and they weren't the center of God's work in the world? So, but we're facing judgment now. So therefore, Jesus must be returning soon because it's in America. How many of our brethren throughout the world and throughout history have been suffering far worse than we have? The reason that they weren't to conclude that Jesus was returning soon, it's because the scriptures tell us that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110 and 1 Corinthians 15. We don't yet see that reality. But what do we see? We see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, entrusted with all rule and authority. He is our King, and he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Hence, we know that he will vindicate his name in all the earth. Why? Because our confession is Jesus Christ is Lord. Not Jesus Christ will be Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what we confess. Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus Christ is Lord, not the Democratic Party or, thankfully, the Republican Party. Jesus Christ is Lord, not President Biden. Jesus Christ is Lord, not the Supreme Court. Jesus rules over all. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. And that's good news. I haven't even got to my application yet. Sorry. All right. So when we experience times of judgment and purification, when we see the temple of God defiled and destroyed, how are we to respond? The Psalms teach us. Right? If we would just read them and sing them, they teach us. Psalm 74 guides us. This psalm teaches us to lament the destruction, to call to mind God's past deeds of salvation, and to petition God to remember his covenant with his people and to save us yet again. There's always hope. So first, our psalm teaches us to lament the defilement of God's church and to condemn the defilers. Right, as the psalmist observed the defilement of the temple, notice verse 7, and the destruction of God's meeting places in the land, verse 8, what did he do? He lamented, God have mercy. God, don't you see what they're doing? He laid before God the state of his church. Don't you see what your enemies are doing? Don't you see the way they blaspheme your name? They defile your church. They reproach your people. And notice, again, that the psalmist does this even though he knows that God's church is suffering because of God's anger. Verse 1, right? Why is the church suffering in the psalmist's day? Because God's angry. But that's good news. That's good news, right? Why is that good news? Because if we're suffering because of God's anger and not because God's enemies are too powerful, then we know, don't we? Don't we know that God's anger is but for a moment, but that his favor is for life? God's anger can be turned away. God loves his people. Right? Remember. Sorry, got ahead of my notes. But remember Psalm 30. Right? Remember Psalm 30. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So notice that the psalmist is teaching us to lament the defilement of the church. He laments the loss of godly preachers. Verse 9, he laments the reproach and blasphemy of God's enemies. Verse 10, and so he petitions God to manifest his strength in verse 11. So, right here's the lesson for us. It is entirely appropriate for us to place the defiled state of the church and the triumph of God's enemies before the Lord. It is entirely appropriate to lament the apostasy of many formerly faithful institutions, right? To lament when a formerly faithful preacher caves to pressure. To lament when a historic church is bulldozed or turned into a nightclub or a mosque or a personal dwelling for someone who hates God. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations, we say to God. Stop dragging your feet, Lord. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Don't you see? Don't you see? At this time of Advent, in particular, right, we're reminded, are we not, that Joseph and Mary had to flee the land of Judea after Jesus' birth. Why? Because Herod, an enemy of God and of his people, was ruling over God's faithful people. And though Herod gilded the temple in Jerusalem with gold, he persecuted the true temple, the faithful people of God in the land. He was an enemy of God. And Advent reminds us, right, that we too are still awaiting the consummation of God's work in history, right? We are not utopians. The complete realization of God's promises will not come until the return of our Lord in glory. There is still much to be done. So all of this reminds us of something very important, which I've already emphasized, that God has enemies and that God's people have enemies. God has enemies and God's people have enemies. And if we pray, "Thy kingdom come," then we are simultaneously praying that every other kingdom go. When Jesus commands us, right, to love our enemies, right, many interpret this to mean don't have any enemies. Be so syrupy sweet and nice that no one would possibly dislike you. Right? But that's not the call at all. Right? And this psalm reminds us of it. God has enemies. Therefore, God's people have enemies. And for God to save his people is for him to judge his enemies. And so, when enemies attack the church, when enemies reject the word of God, when we are surrounded by foolish people who blaspheme God's name and say there is no God, then how do we respond? How do we deal with that? How do we deal with enemies? Right? For many years, we pretended like God doesn't have enemies, but he does. So what does Jesus tell us? "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Right, pray for them. Pray that God would hear their blasphemy and thwart their plans. Pray that God would witness their cruelty and deliver his people from their hands. Pray that God would witness their tumult and rise up and vindicate his name. In the meantime, do good to them. Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 20 and 21, "If your enemy is hungry, if your enemy is hungry," not if your child is hungry, though this is also good advice, right? "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil." Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. It may be that God will use the good we do to subdue our evil enemies by converting them to the faith. Wasn't this what God did with Saul of Tarsus? You see, the confidence that we have to do good to our enemies, even when they're doing evil to us, is that we know there's a God who's going to make it all right. If we don't know there's a God who's going to make it all right, then we're going to think we need to make it right. But the Psalms teach us, entrust it to God. Remember your people and remember your enemies and make it right. And then we can do good to our enemies. Second, right, so the first thing that we should do when the church is defiled is lament the defilement and condemn the defilers. The second thing we should do is to call to mind God's character and God's past acts of salvation. Right, as sinners, lament can easily turn to despair. Lament can turn to despair. But our psalmist doesn't despair. And notice, again, remember, he's in the thick of it. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Right? Likely, this psalm is written at the same time as the book of Lamentations. But he's not sparing. Why not? Because he's a man of faith. Remember verse 12. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He knows his God. He knows that the triumph of God's enemies is not so much a result of their strength as it is of God's anger. And again, for the psalmist, that's good news, because God's anger can be turned away. God's anger is but for a moment. And so he's calling upon God. God, remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Right, the psalmist teaches us to look back to what God has done. Right, do you want proof of God's love for us, of the way in which his anger can quickly be turned away from his people? You want proof of his covenant faithfulness? Then remember his acts of salvation on behalf of his people. This is why we have to be people who read the Word of God, to remember who God is and what God has done. Remember first that God daily cares for us. He governs the sun and the moon and the stars, and he keeps them in their place. He regulates the seasons and fulfills the covenant that he made with Noah, that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8:22. Right? The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. You are faithful to your covenant. But remember, second, that God has revealed his mighty arm of salvation throughout history. He it is who rescued Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and called him to faith and covenanted with him and his descendants after him to be the means of delivering the nations of the earth from the darkness of sin and ignorance. Our triune Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, from the clutches of Leviathan, the mightiest power in the ancient world. He it is who rescued King Hezekiah and Jerusalem from the proud taunts of the king of Assyria. So do we need to fear the might of the surveillance state? No. All the nations are like the dust on the scale. They are as nothing, indeed less than nothing. God is the Lord. So hear the good news that the angel announced to shepherds as they stood in fear before them. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Who is Christ the Lord. Jesus took on human flesh and dwelt among us and died on the cross and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he might break the power of the evil one and set the nations free from their bondage to sin and corruption and perversity and deceit. This is what God has done. Marvelous things. Things too wonderful to comprehend. So do we need to fear that his purposes shall fail? That the rage of God's enemies and their temporary triumphs will thwart God's plan? Absolutely not. Jesus is my King, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Hallelujah. He will so work to exalt his name among the nations, to cause the meek to inherit the earth, and to cause kings to bow before him and confess him to be King of kings and Lord of lords. All right, so third and finally, the psalmist teaches us to petition God to vindicate his name in all the earth. Arise, O God. Notice verse 22. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Right? What is the most important single word in this psalm? There's one word that repeats itself again and again and again and again. In fact, it's there in verse 22. Arise, O God, plead your cause. The most central word in this psalm is your, or your own. Notice verse 1. Against whom does God's anger smoke? Against the sheep of your pasture. Verse 2. Whom do we ask God to remember? Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Whose enemies roar, and where do they roar? In verse 4, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. Whose sanctuary have they set afire and defiled? Your sanctuary and the dwelling place of your name. Whose meeting places have they burned up in verse 8? God's dwelling places. To whom do the day and the night belong in verse 16? They are yours. Who is in danger of being delivered to the wild beast in verse 19? Your turtle dove, your poor. And what shall God's poor and needy praise in verse 21? Your name. So when the church is defiled, when false shepherds arise and mislead the flock, when enemies arise and defile God's meeting places, whose cause is being attacked? Your own cause. God's cause. By whom? Your enemies. So here's what the psalmist would remind you. God is far more concerned about his cause than you are. God is far more concerned about his cause than you are. Do you believe that? God is far more concerned about his church than you are. Do you believe that? God is far more concerned about the glory of his name than you are. Do you believe that? God is far more concerned about the reproach and blasphemy of his enemies than you are. Do you believe that? If you believe that, if God is your king who works salvation in the midst of the earth, then put all these things in his hands. Petition him to act. Call on him to remember. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. Right? Remind God of his covenant with us, his church, the bride of his son, Jesus Christ, to whom belong all glory and honor and power, both in this age and in the age to come. So what have we seen? We've seen that God's church throughout history will often be called to endure times of judgment and purification, times of persecution and suffering. When we are called to do so, when we see God's sanctuary defiled, his meeting places burned to the ground, his cause maligned, his name blasphemed, his prophets silenced, his people persecuted. When we see all these things, then let us resort to our Almighty King, remind him of his ancient acts of salvation, and petition him to arise again and to save us. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is indeed for life. And it is eternal favor, his eternal love for us as people, the bride of Christ, that is on display here on the table. So let us give thanks for his goodness to us and pray that he would fill us with hope, even in the face of suffering. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are the King from of old, that you are the Lord of heaven and earth. And though we moan and we lament. The defilement of your church, that there are pulpits that preach perversity, that there are preachers who have compromised the truth, that there are churches that have wandered astray from you and from righteousness. Though we lament these things, we know that you are the Lord, that you are enthroned on high, and so we do not despair, but we bring our petitions to you to rescue and deliver your people. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.